In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim threw to me with a life code in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Susie. Very good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to those who are joining us on our live stream as well. Can I add my welcome to that of Darren's? My name's Alex, in case I haven't met you before. As Darren mentioned earlier, we're just taking a brief pause in our series in the book of Colossians, because today is our annual church meeting, an opportunity for us to think about the kind of community we want to be. And we're going to change gears a little bit by looking at this incredible passage. You know, if you could compare the Bible to a mountain range, Isaiah 6 would be one of the peaks. It's an incredible passage. It feels like we're standing on holy ground a little bit. So do keep that passage open that Susie just read. I'm going to pray for us as we look at it. Lord God, we recognize that you are the holy God. You are the God who is in charge of all things, and you know all things. You even know us. Nothing is hidden from your sight. But thank you, God, that you also communicate to us. You are not distant. You have not left us in the dark, unable to understand you or our place in your world or your way of salvation. I thank you that you speak to us in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us, help us to see you, help us to know you, help us to respond appropriately to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of C.S. Lewis's novels, The Silver Chair, there's a girl named Jill, and she's a newcomer to the land of Narnia, and she's looking for her friend Eustace. She's been separated from Eustace. Jill is wandering around on her own, and she has an incredible thirst. She's looking for a river in order to get some water, and she's following the sounds of water until she arrives at a stream. But right next to the stream, she's suddenly confronted with Aslan, the lion. And she's incredibly conflicted. She doesn't know what to do, whether to approach the lion or to run away, to flee from the lion. She's surprised when Aslan speaks to her. "Are you thirsty?" he asks. "Yes, I'm incredibly thirsty," Jill says. "Then drink," says the lion. "Well, could I drink, but could you please go away while I do?" The lion only answers her with a look and a low growl. And Jill realizes, seeing his immense bulk, that she might as well have asked a mountain to move out of convenience. But she's so thirsty, and she hears the sound of the water, and it's driving her frantic. And so she says to him, "Will you promise that you will not hurt me, that you will not do anything to me if I come?" And he says, I make no promises. Well, Jill was so thirsty by now that involuntarily she began walking forward. She didn't notice. And then she said, do you eat girls? And he said, "I've swallowed up girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms. Now, he didn't say this as a way of boasting or even as a way of apologizing or even out of anger. He just said it. "I dare not come and drink," Jill said. "Well, then you will die," said the lion. Well, maybe I can find another stream to drink from." "There is no other stream." Now, if you're familiar at all with the writing of C.S. Lewis, then you know that the point he is making is that, like the lion, God will not be tamed. He offers us fullness of life, but it's on his terms. There is no other stream that which we can go to. Now, throughout the Bible, we're confronted with a God who is entirely different to us. In Isaiah 40, God says, "To whom will you compare me? I have no equal." There is no one like God. And yet often it's the case that we relate to God like we relate to other people. That God is someone that we can negotiate with. We can come to God on our own terms. We forget the incredible transcendence, power, holiness of God. And in doing so, we forget God's purposes for us and his purposes for the church. Now, today, as we've been saying, is our annual church meeting. It's an opportunity for us to think about the type of church, the kind of people that we want to be. Now, it's very common for us to underestimate the local church. Just like we often come to God on our own terms, we come to church on our own terms, with our own agenda. But the local church, communities like us here at St. Andrews, are more important, more valuable to God than we can ever imagine. The local church is at the center of God's purposes for his world. And so as we think about St. Andrews today and what kind of community we should be, the starting point is to think about God and who he is and how we should respond to him. That's why today we're looking at this passage in Isaiah, because Isaiah tells us how he was confronted by the transcendence and the holiness of God, how he was reconciled by God and commissioned by God to proclaim his word. Now, his story should be our story too. But before we dig further into this passage, it's important for us to see the context of this vision. It's incredibly significant. At the beginning of verse 1, we're told, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, King Uzziah had lived a very long time. He had a prosperous reign. In Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people, the people had prospered economically, politically, militarily. It was a time of a lot of wealth and affluence. But as is often the case, God's people became smug, materialistic, spiritually complacent. We're told in 2 Chronicles 26 that King Uzziah's fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. We're told of a time where King Uzziah came into the temple at Jerusalem, to the altar, and he performed what only priests should perform. Unlawfully, he lit incense there. And it was like he was saying, "I'm the king. I can do as I please." He was arrogant, spiritually entitled, and God struck him down with leprosy. For the rest of his life, he had leprosy. King Uzziah became a symbol of a spiritually declining people, a people who had come to God not taking him seriously, just looking for material things. Not just that, the end of King Uzziah's reign also coincided with the rise of Assyria, this superpower to the north that was slowly swallowing up other kingdoms, and they were after Judah next. And so this vision happens in the context of a nation in spiritual and economic national crisis. And people were thinking, what will the future look like? What will the next king be like? Is there any hope for our people? At a time of decline and crisis, it's common for people to ask those questions. What will the future look like? What will our leaders look like? How will they act like? Is there any hope for our city? Maybe over the last 3 years, you've asked those kind of questions about Hong Kong. After all, so many other people have been asking those questions, given that it's been a time of crisis and uncertainty. We think about the future. What would it be like to live in this city? What are my options? We're anxious about ourselves and the futures of our families. And maybe as a result, a kind of spiritual myopia sets in, a short-sightedness, where all we can see is just what's right in front of us. All that we're concerned about is what's right in front of us, the following months, years, just this life. We can't see what's more distant. We can't see the one who's in control of all things. And it's at this time Isaiah is given a vision. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted. Just as he was thinking about an earthly king, he's given a vision of the heavenly king, high and exalted. We need the same thing. We need that same vision. And so as we look at this passage, we'll see three quick things: what Isaiah saw, what Isaiah said, what Isaiah did. First up, what Isaiah saw. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah said he saw the Lord, but he doesn't give a description of the Lord, which really means he didn't see the Lord. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, no one has ever seen the Lord. That's partially because the Lord is invisible. The Lord is spirit. But it's also partially because in the Old Testament, no one can see God and expect to live. Moses asked to see God's face and God said, no, you cannot see my face. Instead, I will pass you by. The Lord here is not described. When Isaiah says he saw the Lord, it's not the Lord himself, but something of God's glory. And so Isaiah describes being in the temple, seeing a throne, seeing seraphs, the temple shaking, smoke everywhere. But the Lord himself is not described. What he sees is that God's sovereignty is real. His power is real because he sits on a throne. And he sees as well that God dwells with his people, because he's in the temple. And the temple in the Old Testament always represents God's presence with his people. And Isaiah sees these seraphs, these angelic beings. Seraphs literally means burning ones. And they have all these wings. And with two wings, they're covering their eyes. It's like they're staring at the brilliance of the sun. And with two other wings, they're covering their feet. It's like an expression of modesty. And with two other wings, they're flying. And they are praising God. Verse 3, they call to one another in that very famous passage, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. We don't see that sentence again until the very end of the Bible, again in God's temple in the book of Revelation. That word holy is the most basic, fundamental description of God. It means that he is so separate, so different, so pure, so beautiful, so brilliant, so breathtaking, so incredible, that you are stunned by God's holiness. If we somehow were transported right now into the very presence of God, our first impression of God would not be immediately his power or his might or his wisdom. It would be his holiness. Notice as well that the seraphs don't say merely, he is holy. No, they say, he is holy, holy, holy. That word is repeated three times. In the Hebrew language, repetition is used to denote magnitude, superlativeness. If you wanted to describe a particular characteristic to the utmost, you would repeat that word. And God is holy. His holiness is superlative. His holiness is beyond description, beyond comparison. In other words, there is an immeasurable gap between God and anything or anyone else. God does not simply exist in the highest possible category of description. He is beyond description. The great American theologian A.W. Tozer puts it like this: God is as high above an archangel as he is above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is finite, but the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. In other words, Tozer's saying, it's impossible to describe God adequately. We cannot describe adequately the superlativeness of his holy character. Now, the picture that Isaiah sees is of the seraphs singing to one another and to God. They're praising God. They're fascinated by his holiness. They're smitten by his holiness. They cannot get enough of his holiness. In other words, they're worshiping God for who he is, not what God can give them. Now, let me use an illustration for a moment. Imagine that you fall in love with someone and you get engaged to that person. But during your engagement, you have a financial crisis. You lose all your money. And to make matters worse, your fiancé breaks up with you because you have lost all your money. Now, how would you feel? You'd feel devastated, right? You'd feel as though you'd just been used, like you're a means to an end. You'd feel as though that person, your fiancé, wasn't loving you for yourself. Your fiancé was loving you for your money. Now, often people say, I used to believe in God. I used to call myself a Christian. I went to church. But life hasn't gone well for me. All sorts of bad things, disappointments have hit me, frustrations. You know, and where was God? God didn't help me. God didn't give me the life I hoped for. God's not real to me. What's happening? Well, they weren't following God for who God is. They were following God for what God could give them. They were looking for God's blessings. They weren't looking for God. They were marrying God for his money. Do you see the seraphs? They're not worshiping God because of what God can give them. They're not worshiping God based on a cost-benefit analysis of what they can get out of God. They are worshiping God for who he is, for his holiness. They are smitten by God's holiness. That's what true worship is. So that's what Isaiah saw. Next, it's what Isaiah said. Verse 5, "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah tells us how the facts of verses 1 to 4 are to be interpreted. He gives this loud cry of lament, almost of torture. Woe is me, I am ruined. Woe is the complete opposite of blessing. He's basically saying, I'm done for. I'm destroyed. I'm finished. Now, why would he respond like that? Well, it's because when he's confronted with the superlative holiness of God, he knows there's no possible way he can stand in God's presence. God is holy. We aren't. Confession. I have a small weakness for a particular celebrity chat show. And I was watching an episode a few years ago with Taylor Swift. Taylor Swift was being interviewed. I don't know much about Taylor Swift. It's kind of because I'm getting old and my music taste stopped in the late 90s. And anyway, they were talking to her about how sometimes she invites fans, groups of fans, over to her home so they can get to know her and meet her and interact and all that type of stuff. And often these fans are overwhelmed just hanging out with Taylor Swift, and they tweet about it. And one of the tweets said this: "So then we took a little break to stretch our legs, and she was passing around Rice Krispie treats and cookies, and I was talking to her mum for a little, and then I walked back in, and she was like, 'Hey babe, thanks for coming. Do you want a treat?' And I was like, 'I would, but I think I'm dead.'" Now, we might not be able to relate to that experience with Taylor Swift, but we know something of what this lady is describing. We know something of what it's like. Maybe you've had that experience of being in the presence of human brilliance, of just someone who is so extraordinary, so talented, so superlative, being in the presence of human brilliance. You know, maybe, for example, you were the best at violin at your school. You know, you were just the best. But then you joined an orchestra and you met five other people who were better than you at violin. Or maybe you are the best in your particular job at your company, but then you switched firms and you met five other people who are better than you at your job. And it can feel kind of traumatic, right? Because our identities are fragile. We all base our identity on something. And when you come into the presence of someone who is just so brilliant, so extraordinary, if you come into the presence, if you live or you work with someone who is just so much better looking than you, so much brighter than you, so much better at something that you thought you were really good at, it can be traumatic. You feel like you're falling apart. You just want to get away. Your kind of identity, your self-esteem gets crushed. You just want to get away from that person. Now, if that's an experience of being in the presence of human superlativeness, just imagine what it's like being in the presence of God, of His superlative holiness. That's what Isaiah was going through. That's why he just felt so traumatized, so crushed. Woe is me. You know, up to that point in his life, Isaiah would probably feel pretty good about himself. His family was one of the noble families in Jerusalem. They had status, they had money. Isaiah would have been a pretty morally upright guy. He wouldn't have seen himself as being distant from God. He would have seen himself as being close from God and distant from these godless people. But when he sees God himself, he all of a sudden feels his distance from God and his closeness to these ungodly people. And so he utters those words, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips." In other words, my words are nasty. My people's words are nasty. Our hearts are nasty. Remember what Jesus taught? Out of our lips come all the uncleanness of our hearts. You want to know what's in someone's heart? Just listen to their words. And it's in the context where he says, "I have seen the King. I've seen him, the Lord Almighty." He feels under the penetrating gaze of God's. The French atheist and philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre writes a story about a man enjoying time sitting alone on a park bench when suddenly he becomes aware of a stranger in the distance staring at him. And this man is startled out of his serenity into a profound sense of uncomfortable awareness of himself. You know, who is this stranger? Why are they looking at me? Is this stranger judging me? What does this stranger think about me? Does this stranger like me? You know, we all know what it's like to be occasionally under someone's gaze, right? Here is this man who initially was aware only of himself and had no feeling, no sense of moral or relational obligation. But once he feels like he's under the penetrating gaze of somebody else, all sense of personal autonomy is gone. Now, in Sartre's story, the person staring at this man is actually ends up being a mannequin. And so this man ends up being quite relieved, okay? He can go back into thinking that he's under no one's obligation anymore, that he's answerable to no one anymore but himself. Now, it's one thing feeling as though you're under someone's gaze. It's another thing knowing you're under the penetrating gaze of the holy God himself. Now, if you were in Isaiah's situation, how would you react? If somehow you came to this stunning realization that the God of the universe sees everything about you, everything that you've ever done or said or thought, everything. How would you react? What things in your life would you all of a sudden try to start explaining away or hiding? What would you be most ashamed about? What secret hypocrisy would you feel troubles you the most? Sometimes, even if you've been a Christian for many years, we can forget that we're always under the gaze of an all-knowing God. When Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me," that is the right cry to make, because it ushers God's swift response of mercy. If Isaiah had said, "God, this is not fair," or if he had said, "God, how dare you judge me?" Or if he had said, "God, I'm actually not that bad, I'm okay. I'm not as bad as other people. You should see that person over there." Then that would have been fatal. Isaiah doesn't say, "Woe are they." He says, "Woe is me." He takes personal responsibility for his brokenness. He responds appropriately, and God is swift in mercy. We're told from verse 6 that the seraph brings a coal from the altar in the temple and flies over to Isaiah and touches Isaiah's lips, his unclean lips, with that coal. And he says those words in verse 7. Wouldn't you want to hear these words spoken to you? "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Are there any better words to hear than those words? Now, it seems like a bizarre scene. How can burning coal on your lips possibly pay for guilt and take away your sins? Next time you have a coal barbecue, don't take up those pieces of coal and kiss them. What's being communicated here is one simple truth. God is the one who takes initiative in providing atonement. In the Old Testament, the altar was the place of sacrifice. That's where atonement was made. And here, God is the one who is acting to bring atonement for Isaiah, to forgive his sins. And you know, the heart of the Christian message is that Jesus died on a cross. Near the end of Matthew's gospel, in chapter 27, we read, "From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the whole land. And about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" You know, what's happening here? There's no seraph flying to provide a coal and give atonement. No, instead, Jesus' sacrifice of himself is the great and ultimate atonement. Jesus, the one who has come from God, bears the judgment of God. Jesus, the one who is the judge of the world, in him is perfect holiness. In Jesus, we see all the holiness, all the perfection, all the obedience and wisdom and grace of God constrained into humanity in a broken and vulnerable form. Here is God dwelling with us. Here is God on a cross, not bringing judgment, but bearing judgment out of love for you and I, so that we wouldn't have to stand before the holy presence of God and have to give our own account for our sins. Jesus does it for us. The Apostle Paul says these words, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith." Now, maybe you're here today and you're exploring Christianity. You're trying to figure out who God is. You're trying to figure out how to connect with God. What is life all about? Or maybe you're here today and you feel a weight of your own guilt, the things that you've done, the things that you've said in the past, a burden of your own brokenness. Hear Isaiah's cry, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." See how swiftly God responds with mercy. See the extent that God goes to show mercy and forgiveness. He has given you his only son. So we have what Isaiah saw, we have what Isaiah said. Thirdly, what Isaiah did. Verse 8, he says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us?'" Notice this. God is a missionary God. As soon as he forgives you, he sends you. As soon as Isaiah is reconciled to God, he's commissioned by God to proclaim the word of God. And this happens all the way through the Bible. God comes into a relationship with Abraham. He appears to him and says, "Go, go to a place that I'm going to show you. He appears to Moses in a burning bush and he says, go and lead my people. To prophet after prophet, to God's people all the way through the Old Testament, he says, go and declare my praises to the nations. And ultimately, of course, we know the resurrected Jesus at the very end of Matthew's gospel says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. You know, God does not save us in order for us to be unmoved, inert, inactive, passive, mute. Look at the response of Isaiah. Here I am. Send me. What does Isaiah do? He goes straight away. You know, this is not the cry of a hero, but the plea of the pardoned. As soon as Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, with a forgiving God, it's like he cannot help himself. He says, here I am. Hear me, please. Can I help? I'll do anything. Can I help? Send me. You know, what I find interesting is that Isaiah doesn't make himself available. I find it interesting that Isaiah makes himself available before God tells him what he's going to do. You know, it's not like Isaiah says, first of all, okay, God, let me check my schedule first. I'll get back to you. God, can you give me a little bit of a job description first and then I'll sign off on it if I agree with it? No, we didn't read past verse 8. Past verse 8, God tells him what he's going to do. He says, you're going to go and preach to a hard-hearted and stubborn people. You're going to do it for years and years and years. They'll be never hearing, never perceiving, never obeying. It's going to be hard, brutal work for you. Off you go. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Before he hears any of that, and even after he hears that, he still goes. He doesn't go based on hearing any cost-benefit analysis. He doesn't go based on whether it's convenient for him or whether he's got the time for it. He doesn't go based on whether this ministry will be satisfying and aid his reputation and fulfilling to him. No, he goes out of response to who God is, not out of whether it suits him or not. He goes not on his own terms, but on God's terms. Now, as we've been saying, today is our annual church meeting, and it's an opportunity for us to think about the kind of community that we should be, that God wants us to be. Now, we believe in a holy God, a God who saves us, and a God who sends us. The mission of St. Andrew's is not just for a few selected, dedicated people. It's not for just a few people. It's for everyone who has been forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. We are people shaped by the gospel, called to proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the gospel when we turn up here on a Sunday and when we go to our midweek groups. And we proclaim the gospel when we gather, when we scatter during the week, when we scatter to our homes, to our workplaces, in our social networks, with our friends and contacts. And so, like Isaiah, we make ourselves available. Available to use the gifts that God has given us to serve, to volunteer, both here at church, in all sorts of different ministries, or through our partner organizations. We make ourselves available to be deeply connected with one another, not just on a Sunday, but in small groups during the week, because we know that it's hard to get connected just like this. You need people who you spend time with, who are deeply connected in your lives, who you can grow with, be cared for by, who you can be encouraged to grow together in godliness and holiness. And we're available to be generous, yes, with our time, but also with all the resources that God gives us, because in Jesus, he has been immeasurably, superlatively generous to us. Are you available? Have you made yourself available to God? Are you expectant that God will work powerfully through you, yes, even you, yes, even us, for his purposes to bring blessing to our city who desperately need to hear the gospel of hope? Are you available? Are you expectant? Behold the heavenly King, exalted and lifted up. Don't come to God on your own terms. Don't think that you can negotiate with God. Wouldn't it be a tragedy? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to one day find yourself in the presence of the holy God and say to yourself, I've been living my life holding back, negotiating with God, chasing after other things that God gives me rather than chasing after Him. Wouldn't that just make you sick to the stomach, knowing that you've treated the holy and gracious God like that? Don't come to Him on your own terms. Come to Him on His terms, because He has come to you through His Son Jesus and has done everything for you. There's no one better in this life that we can live to serve. So let's serve Him. In a moment, I'm going to pray for us. But just before we do that, we're going to watch a short clip, a video, that gives an articulation, a story, a picture of the kind of community that we want to be.
This is our church. For over 115 years, God's people have been meeting here on Nathan Road. People from all backgrounds, but with a common faith in Jesus. A community hearing God's word, serving, growing, encouraging one another, and using our gifts. This is our city. 7.4 million souls with stories, filled with hopes, longing, relationships, but also filled with hurt, fear, and struggles. All these people who don't yet know Jesus. Strangers, colleagues, neighbors, friends, and family members. Each uniquely made in the image of God and worth more to Jesus than you could imagine. The challenges are great, but so are the opportunities to share God's love, to share the great news that God is for us and God is with us, because Jesus died and rose for us, to bring forgiveness and an unbreakable hope. God uses each of us with our relationships, with our time, and with our opportunities. Each of us are called to make an impact where we are, because we believe that the gospel has the power to transform lives. We are not a church for ourselves. We're not just to be a church in Hong Kong, but for Hong Kong. As we love Jesus, teach the Bible, share the gospel, build community, and serve the city. We gather on Sundays and we scattered through the week, in every part of our city, all for Jesus.
Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we want to echo the words of those seraphs, those angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Lord, we want to recognize that this is a profound truth, the most important truth. But we also know, looking at our own lives, that we don't live according to that truth. We wander far away from that truth. We walk away from You. And we want to ask You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for the profound reminder this morning that You are a God who is quick to show mercy, and that You've shown mercy to us ultimately in Your Son Jesus, the one who was atonement, who brought peace, who sacrificed Himself on our behalf, who bore our judgment. And so, Lord, we pray that we would give ourselves to You. We would make ourselves available to You, that You'd use the gifts that we have, our time, our talents, our treasures, for Your purposes and Your glory. Lord, help us not to hold back. Help us not to be content with a half-hearted faith. Would You convict each of us individually, but also convict us as a church of ways in which we can serve, contexts, people in our lives we can share the gospel with, we can share our lives with. ways in which we can help in this time that you have given us. Lord, we need your help. We need the guidance of your Spirit. We need community. We need one another to help us walk in the way of your Lord, your Savior, your Son Jesus. And so, Lord, sustain us. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. Please work in us and through us for your glory. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.